Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and stand as we read from God's holy word. Beginning in verse 1, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the power of your word once again. We thank you for the answers that it gives us to so many of life's questions, all of the important ones, the spiritual ones, and Lord, even this area of suffering and difficulty is not left unanswered, is not ignored or even denied for godly people. But in fact, the opposite is told to us, that discipline, struggles, and hardship will be a part of the true believer's life. It's a sign of their relationship with you, and it's a sign of your love for us, that you want us to grow and mature through them. Lord, I pray as we work through this again today, that it would encourage us, it would strengthen us to be able to handle and respond rightly and godly to the trials that we face even today in each of our lives. Lord, that we would persevere and not give up or throw in the towel. And Father, I pray that also this area of prayer would be exalted in our minds again today. One of the main ways in which we can handle trials is to be those who are devoted to prayer, those who prize the blessing and gift of prayer. And therefore, we grow in it. We become more diligent. And the harder things are, the more we cry out to you in prayer and see you answer in such powerful ways. God, I pray again that you would give me the words to say, that you would guide my thoughts, that I would accurately teach, accurately explain your word today, and that I would edify your people today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Romans 12. Romans 12, as we continue to work through this long list of what it means to be a slave of God, to be a living sacrifice 24/7. We'll be in Romans 12, verse 12. If you read your Bible clearly, you can't avoid the conclusion that the Christian life includes suffering, can you? The teaching that believers of great faith will not suffer and that God doesn't want you to suffer is blatantly unbiblical. Joel Osteen and others who promote this false teaching are appealing to the flesh to draw crowds and to get people to sign on to a false gospel and a false Christianity. Once we understand this and instead willingly take up our cross and follow Christ, the vital question becomes, how can we get through the trials and tribulation? How can we endure the hardships that are going to be included in the Christian life? Today, Paul is going to command us to persevere in tribulation, to stay the course of the Christian life through hardship. I think one of the most important ways to do this is to understand why God chooses to bring or allow trials to come our way. We know that God is sovereign over everything. And so we understand that trials are not accidents, which God is unable to stop, is helpless to stop from happening. Instead, we learn and understand that God has brought the very trials that are in our lives or come into our lives specifically for good reasons, for wonderful reasons. And we need to understand those reasons, five of them at least. It may not be exhaustive, but we're going to highlight five, I think, of the critical reasons that God chooses to take us through tribulations. Number one is to prove our faith. It demonstrates our faith is real because we don't give up and run away, but we continue to trust Him. Number two, tribulations produce godliness and its sweet fruit. The way we grow is through the hard times, through the difficulties. They spur us on. They produce godliness in us. Number three, tribulations provide us with rewards. We'll be rewarded for our faithfulness to God, even through hardship. Number four, tribulations are a powerful means of saving others. God uses tribulation in our lives to put His power and the power of the gospel on display, and even leads the unbeliever to salvation through it. And number five, tribulations are a powerful means of God showing His love for us by going through them with us and by caring for us in the midst of them. That's a wonderful truth that is so important in helping us to go through the hardship of tribulation. When we understand these purposes, it enables us to accept trials and persevere through them, even rejoicing in these wonderful outcomes, as we'll see in James chapter 1. In addition to these five, we'll look at one of the keys to persevering in tribulations, and that is the powerful gift and blessing of prayer. As we stay connected to our Heavenly Father in prayer, we'll enjoy His peace, provision, and power to persevere. We want to again see the incredible blessing of being devoted to prayer as believers and how absolutely necessary it is if we are to persevere in the midst of the trials of the Christian life. So really verse 12, the last two phrases in Romans 12, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Although we saw last week already the first phrase, rejoicing in hope, is certainly a key to persevering in tribulation as well. And really we saw that that joy last week as believers is really that which is fixed on God and His person and His promises and His work. And specifically in this phrase, it's focused on what God has promised regarding the future, what He's told us is going to happen, which involves our glory, our perfection, our being joined or brought into the presence of God Himself. And we did a brief overview of that hope, starting with the rapture, where we'll be caught up in the air with Christ and be glorified and be rejoined with our Christian brothers and sisters who've gone on before us. It'll be in the presence of God forever and ever, and we'll never, ever sin again. We moved on to the tribulation, God's judgment on the earth and His fulfillment of His promises with Israel, the second coming, the battle of Armageddon, and setting up the millennial kingdom in which we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years in a near-perfect kingdom where the curse is lifted and Satan is bound. And Christ, as our perfect King, will rule, and we with Him as a perfect government. Such an oxymoron, perfect government, will happen for 1,000 years, not for a year or two, but 1,000 years, followed by the great white throne where God's justice is completely vindicated as He judges the unbeliever who has not repented and sentences them to an eternity in hell as their sin deserves. And then the final perfect paradise, the new heavens and the new earth, with the new Jerusalem, where there will be no more tears, no more crying or suffering or pain or sin or death, but will be in the presence of God forever and ever and enjoy perfect peace and joy and blessing, unending, no night there as well, forever and ever and ever. Again, let me urge you to read Revelation, to read Daniel and other books in the Bible that focus on our hope in the future, especially when you start to get overwhelmed by tribulations and you feel down. That's especially the time when you want to look at those books and work through what is that hope and think long and hard about what God has promised, because it will lift you up. It will fill your heart with joy enable you to persevere through perhaps the prolonged hardship that you're going through at a given time. But he moves on to this phrase of persevering in tribulation. Persevering in tribulation, not a complicated word to persevere, it is to endure, to continue firm, to hold out. It really highlights that the Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's really a marathon, isn't it? It's believing in Christ, receiving his gift of salvation, and then living for him the rest of our lives in this life, as long as he chooses for us to be here. I think a great comparison to this would be the marriage relationship, which we know from Ephesians 5 pictures Christ in the church. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that love endures all things. Love endures all things. And God has designed marriage to last for a lifetime between two people who persevere in their love for one another and their commitment. While marriage certainly has many blessings, it also has many challenges and hardships. And as I have liked to say, it's like two porcupines trying to get close together. You're still sinners, and it's still difficult. And there are times when you do feel like giving up or quitting, but because you fear God and know his standard is one woman, one man for life, till death do us part, and because you do love your spouse, you persevere in the marriage. And so here we're being commanded to persevere in tribulation, to continue to trust God, believe in God, hold fast to our hope, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. And this word is literally pressure or being pressed together. It's really suffering that's brought on by outward circumstances, affliction, oppression, trouble, and especially to be regarded as participation in the sufferings of Christ. Look over at James chapter 5, James 5, one that we readily associate with persevering in trial. Actually, starting in verse 10, we'll get a double bonus here. Brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those who blessed, who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So both the prophets who served and yet were persecuted, often killed, did not give up, did not stop serving the Lord or declaring his message. And here Job, I think Job's helpful for a number of reasons. Sometimes we have the question, you know, just hard things in life. My car blows up, or I have health trouble, or situations with my job. Is that also something that I am commanded to persevere through and God is using for good as we talk about the reasons for trials? And the answer is yes. Job is a perfect example of that. The things that happened to him initially were not directly related to persecution of his godliness. Certainly, we know they were in the heavenly realm. Satan was the one enacting them, but they were just bad things, really bad things in life. Some of his herds were burned up. Some of his herds were stolen. His children all die in a quote, freak accident of the house collapsing because of a wind that blew it over and kills them all. And here we have the reminder that he endured, and he's an example of one who endured and persevered. So whether it's direct persecution because I'm a Christian and my boss is really causing difficulty for me because I've tried to witness to him or I read my Bible, or whether it's because I have car trouble or some other problem in life, those things are all part of what God is using for these purposes that we will be looking at. So how can we hold firm? How can we obey this command to persevere in tribulation that is so difficult? And I think, again, as I mentioned earlier, we need to understand the reasons for the tribulations, what God is desiring to accomplish. And I think when we understand that, it puts a whole new light on these sufferings. Not doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't mean that we're going to like them or, quote, enjoy them. They're not going to feel good. But yet, if we know what God is doing, then they have new meaning or purpose, and we can accept them much better. We can know that they're actually given to us or brought to us or allowed upon us by God for very good reasons. Things that we want to happen, that we desire to occur in our lives because of our love for Christ and our walk with Him and commitment to Him. So I thought it'd be very helpful to review some of these reasons or purposes that God chooses to bring the tribulations to help us do what He's commanding here through Paul to persevere in tribulation. And so number one is that it proves that our faith is real. It's really a means of testing and showing that our faith in God is real, that we truly are saved. And I hope you would want to know that, that you would not want to be deceived or to think you're Christian if you're not or may not be. And so trials really are part of proving or showing where we're at. Look over at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so just like these metals are tested by fire and it burns off the dross and proves that it's really gold, it's not fake gold, so it is with our faith, with our relationship with God, that we go through hard things. Are we willing to trust God? Do we look to His Word? Do we pray harder? Do we believe His promises even when life is very difficult? It's not hard to be a Christian when life is good, is it, so to speak? It's not hard to trust God when everything's turning out roses. But it's the thorns in life. It's the challenges that are painful, discouraging, overwhelming at times, that then our faith is really being tested. And here he says it is tested and may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that in another point. I think it's God commending us, God saying, yes, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and rewarding us, as we'll see, for our trust in Him. The other possibility is that the trials reveal that our faith is not genuine, that we really aren't saved. And Jesus spoke of the parable of the soils in Matthew 13 and the different soils there. Look over at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 20. And we're just going to jump in here. The first soil is someone doesn't even profess to believe. The seed is taken away by the birds off the path. There's not even there's an immediate rejection, a complete rejection of the gospel. But then in verse 20 of chapter 13, the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So there's a response. There's a profession of faith. They receive it with joy. There's happiness and excitement. I'm going to follow Christ. I've been saved. I've been forgiven. But notice what happens. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So this is the opposite of what 1 Peter talked about. That when friends are unhappy with him because he's talking about Christ, or there's a consequence at work, all of a sudden, wait a second, I didn't sign on for that. I'm not going to follow Christ. And he goes back to his ways of sin or back to his false religion. He rejects Christ. Well, there wasn't true salvation there. It was a false profession. And we have the same thing then with the next soil, the soil among the thorns. In verse 22, the one who sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So the worries and the cares and the fears, instead of going to God with them and laying them at God's feet, Philippians 4:6 says that we're commanded not to worry, that it's a sin to worry, but in all things by prayer and petition, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. So the believer has the blessed resource of God through prayers, we'll talk about, to lay down those worries and give them over to God and then trust in God, and he receives peace as a result. But the unbeliever, the false profession here doesn't have that resource and therefore abandons the faith again. There's no true salvation. There's no true fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. In contrast, verse 23, the one who on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And so there's a permanent result. There's a permanent growth that comes and fruit that is born from the true believer, someone who's truly been born again. And again, what makes that clear? What evidences that? It's the trials, it's the tribulation, the hardship, the pressure, that there's a cost involved. It's not easy now. I have to really work, or I have to suffer, or I face difficulty in life. Will I accept this from God's hand, or will I instead reject Him and turn away? Hebrews, of course, talks about this persevering in the faith, the very thing we're being commanded in Romans 12 to do, persevering in tribulation. And it really talks about that perseverance is going to be an evidence of true salvation as well. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, speaks of this, and it points to the example of the Israelites who were not truly saved, and when they faced trial in the wilderness, they rejected God very, very blatantly and strongly. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, Christ, in contrast to Moses, who was in God's house, Christ is over God's house, a son over His house as God, whose house we are, notice, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. We're saying the same thing as the parable of the soil said, the same thing as Peter was talking about. True salvation is permanent, you can't lose it, and it will persevere until the end. The contrast in verse 7 and following, again, are the Israelites. And he warns, don't harden your heart, as when they provoked me. Verse 8, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, said they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They did not believe. They were not saved, and therefore they did not obey. And you go back and read Exodus, and what do you find is, whenever hard things came, they worshiped God when He brought deliverance, as in the Red Sea and the army of Egypt's destroyed and the bodies are floating up to the shore. They're praising God. They're worshiping Him, it says. But only 3 days later, they don't have water. And what do? They curse God. You brought us out here to die. You brought us out here to kill us. I mean, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Not, Lord, this is hard. And Lord, help us. No, God, You purposely are trying to kill us. And they kept saying that over and over as you read through the account. They didn't truly believe. And He's warning these Jews who have professed Christ, don't be like your forefathers. Don't turn away. Don't demonstrate you don't have true faith in your heart. Instead, persevere. And so the response in verse 12 again is, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He's warning them, don't make sure you truly have believed. Make sure there isn't this unbelieving heart that's evidenced by the way you respond to trials and hardships. Notice the antidote or the response, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. He's really saying, be involved in the local church and help each other. That's one of the means God's appointed to strengthen us, to help us not be discouraged, to help us not turn away, is to love one another and encourage one another as we gather together. He says, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Again, restates the premise. True salvation is going to be permanent, and therefore we will persevere. We will continue on. He's urging us to do so. Just as we're commanded in Romans 12, we are making those choices. We are willingly deciding to come to church faithfully, to read the Bible regularly, to serve one another, to turn away from sin. Does that mean we're doing this all on our own? No, it's not. We know if we're truly saved that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. we know that God will help us and strengthen us, will convict us when we are straying, and will help us to carry this out. But again, it's a both and, where we're also then commanded and are needing to make the choices. If we love God, if we do truly know Him, then we're to make those right choices to persevere, even as we're encouraging here one another. We're in the local body and wanting that encouragement and giving that encouragement as well. So again, all that to say that tribulation and trial are very important, because without them, we'd be far less certain of where we were at spiritually. I think even America, compared to other places in the world, you could see some degree of that. How easy it is to claim to be a Christian in America. The cost is not near what it is in, let's say, China or Saudi Arabia or some other country where there's overt and drastic persecution of believers. You could be put in jail. You could be killed if you're a Christian. But again, God has made sure that these trials, He brings these trials to help us know where we're at with Christ. If we respond with anger and ongoing bitterness or frustration, we don't turn to His Word, we don't turn to the Lord, we don't turn to other believers. If that's the pattern of how we deal with hard things, then it's going to show we don't know the Lord. We're not truly saved. And praise God if that happens, so that we could get saved, so we could hopefully be convicted and believe. On the other hand, when we see that, yes, I do turn to God, it's hard, it's not easy, but I turn to the Word, I turn to other believers, I pray, I cry out to God, I seek His help, then it's going to confirm that I really know the Lord. That's a wonderful blessing. As hard as trials are, it's a wonderful blessing that trials are the key element, one of the key elements in producing that assurance or showing me where I am with Christ. Well, secondly, we find that trials or tribulations produce godliness. Just as they confirm our faith, they build or strengthen our faith. Go back over to Romans 12, or to Hebrews 12, where we read together. And we have this powerful section and command to run the race. Again, we're urged to make the right choices as professing believers and to obey God and love Him and want to learn His Word and live it out. And so we have this example of Hebrews 11, of all these men and women who demonstrated faith and were rewarded by God or blessed by God. Some had to go through great hardship. And so in light of that, he says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And who are we to fix our eyes on? Who is our model? Who is our pattern? Jesus, right? Jesus was willing to obey the Father through terrible persecution and suffering, scourging even, and finally the cross. He was willing to die. And so we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we'll talk again about this in our next point, but where did Jesus focus on? It was the joy. He didn't enjoy the suffering. That wasn't pleasant or easy, but He fixed His eyes on the joy of what was to come. That was our salvation and His future glorification, being returned to the Father, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who had endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So remembering Christ, we could almost make this a separate point to fix our eyes on Christ, remembering what He went through so that we're not discouraged, so that we're not getting weary and worn out and losing heart in the battle. What we're suffering still is always short of what Christ had to suffer. And so just as He was able and willing to persevere, we through Him can persevere, no matter how bad or hard it gets. Verse 4 even clarifies that. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And that doesn't mean a paper cut. That means being killed, dying, shedding your blood, giving your life. He died on the cross. Until we die, we haven't gone as far as Christ did in the sense of being martyred for our faith. But he also then goes on to highlight this aspect of learning or growing, and he compares it to disciplining children. And just as a faithful or godly parent, father, mother, disciplines, spanks, corrects their child, as painful as it is, as much as their children don't like it, they know that it's what's necessary to teach them, to correct them, to teach them not to do the wrong thing, not to hit their brother or sister, not to be disrespectful to their mother or father or other authority figures. It takes discipline. And that's what he goes on to say. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to son, and this is from Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. And here it's an evidence that God loves us. Again, it's an evidence we're his children and he loves us, and therefore he's not going to let us stay at the same place spiritually or maturity-wise that we are. He wants to grow us. He wants to correct us, to have sin removed that remains, and to grow us in godliness, to become more like Christ. And so after he talks about the fact that it shows us that we're his children, if he didn't discipline us, that means we aren't his child, just like a parent would not be loving their child if they didn't discipline them. But notice verse 10. I love these verses. They're so sweet, such a blessing when you think about discipline, trials, and what they bring in our lives. For they disciplined us for a short time, our human fathers, as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good. Again, human fathers are imperfect, but God is perfect, and he always does what's right and best and good for us, so that we may share in his holiness. If we want to become like Christ, if we want to become like God in our actions, in our behavior, this is absolutely required. There isn't a second path. I think I've prayed at times, God, teach me in the good times. Grow me in the good times. But as much as I desire that, it's still the hard times, isn't it? It's still the trials that really do the work, that really push me to be a stronger prayer warrior, push me to really examine and see sin that exists and turn away from it. And so in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Nobody enjoys disciplining their children. No one enjoys the process. But boy, the outcome is a sweet blessing. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Remember, as a parent with young children, and when you did see them start to get it, and they did show self-control and weren't disobeying the teacher in Sunday school, they weren't talking back to their mother, they were actually controlling and doing the right thing. It was such a beautiful, sweet thing, a peaceful fruit of righteousness. The same is true in our lives, isn't it? That God is bringing about godly character in us through the hard things that we have to go through. You know, how could you experience the rich blessing of being content, of having contentedness, if you didn't go through times in your life where you had less, where you had little? But when, as a believer, God puts you through that, you learn, I can be content with this. I can be joyful in the midst of this. I'll never forget, as a pastor in between ministries, and we'd been with Donna's folks, we were able to get a house in Lincoln for a time before God opened the next door to ministry, and it was 600 square feet. I mean, we were the pioneers for the tiny house movement. I always feel like, wow, that was great. 600 square feet. And it had a half basement full of cockroaches to boot. And the girls were in the living room. Their bed was in the living room. Don and I were in the only bedroom. The boys were in a bunk bed in what was supposed to, I guess you could call a hallway, into the only bathroom of the house. And yet we have some of the sweetest memories from that. I wish we would have taken a picture. We didn't take pictures. I wish we would have. But it had a covered porch in the back, and the kids loved to go out. We loved to watch the rain in Nebraska at the time, and there were some kittens next door that would come over, or cats, and the kids loved those. Again, you learned how sweet it can be to say, God, thank you. This isn't great. This isn't big or what we'd normally want, but man, praise God, our needs were met. We're under a roof, and we have food to eat, and even more than that, my commute, which had been an hour and a quarter each way, turned into about 25 minutes or 20 minutes, so that was a part of the blessing as well. But We had to learn that through going through the struggle and saying, God, what you provide is enough, even if it's not what we would want or choose. Again, how can we enjoy the incredible blessing of forgiveness without being wronged? Someone wrongs me, someone hurts me, sins against me, and I forgive. I can learn that that's a wonderful blessing. Instead of holding on to bitterness and being angry and seething inside, I can learn that forgiveness is wonderful. And I pity the unbeliever who can't forgive. They don't have the spirit and the new nature to actually forgive as they should. But through God, through Christ, we can forgive. And what a blessing to restore a relationship, to let go of a wrong, and to love the brother, sister in Christ, or unbeliever for that matter, because we forgive. And on, we could go through examples like this. Go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I think it's the same idea that really motivates James' command here in the early part of chapter 1 of James. And this is not an easy command. I can confess I've been working on this for most of my Christian life, and I'm still working on it, maybe making some headway. But here he commands us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, it's one thing to endure a trial. It's another thing to be joyful in the midst of the trial. And he's not saying to be happy that you're hurting. Hit me again. Hit me again. That feels good. No, that's not what he's saying. It's painful. We don't like it or enjoy it. But he's saying have joy. And that word consider is to calculate or add up or figure it out that it is worthy of joy, or you can have joy because of why? When you encounter various trials, big and small, easier or much harder, shorter or much longer, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So it's interesting, we're commanded to persevere in trials, and the trials are that which are producing the endurance. So it's a circular thing here. But he's saying you need to understand that trials help you to learn to persevere. And notice what it will accomplish. Verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, if your greatest desire as a believer is to mature in Christ, to become more like Christ, and as you saw, the men were starting to go through the qualifications of an elder, not because we're all going to become elders, but because it's a high standard of godliness, and we're trying to challenge ourselves, understand how we can become more like Christ and encourage one another in that. Hopefully that's our greatest desire. Guess what? Trials, tribulations are vital. They are core to that happening. And so really what James is saying is we see the trial coming, you know, what is our fleshly response? Oh, not another one. Duck and run, right? I'm going to run. And hopefully I can somehow escape this. But no, he says, consider it joy because you know that every trial is going to help you become more godly. Every trial is going to help you become more like Christ. And you hear people say, you know, I prayed for patience, and guess what? A lot of bad things happened, and man, I really had to learn patience, and I'm never praying that again. No, don't do that. Don't give in to that. I understand the feeling, but don't give in. Yes, keep praying for godliness, but again, consider it joy, not because it feels good or it's easy, because you can have confidence. You can know this is always what God's up to. This is always what God's doing. No, you don't know how the trial's going to work out. You don't know the ultimate end of it, but you know this is always going to happen. As you accept it, you can have joy because I'm going to be more godly on the other side. My prayer life is going to be stronger. I'm going to be humbled. I'm going to be more humble because of the pain that I'm having to endure. I'm going to be more whatever the characteristic you want to put in there. So again, as we know this, we can actually even be joyful as we go through trials. We can have a joy in our heart, rejoicing that God is going to grow us and mature us in Christ. Is this easy to do? No. This is, I think, one of the core things at dying to ourselves and living for Christ. And again, I've wrestled with it for years, hopefully making some progress. But it's knowing this, believing, and trying to live it out that God has this good reason for our suffering. Well, number three, Number one was that it proves our faith. Number two, that we grow through the hardship of trials and become more godly. Number three is we'll receive reward for our suffering. And we saw at the beginning of Hebrews 12 that Jesus looked to the joy. I think that joy of accomplishing our salvation, the joy of the glory that he would receive again, and the worship for being our Savior, for having purchased our salvation. And so it is for us as we go through the suffering and as we trust God and we grow and we honor him, that God is going to reward us for that. And better than Sunny Skies ice cream, you are going to be glad you got it. It's going to be worth it. You will not be disappointed. Oh, what? That's all I got? That's all I got for suffering? No, you're like, wow, I can't believe it. That God gave me all that for the suffering I went through. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One of these passages down in verse 16 that highlights the contrast, the comparison between what we suffer now, which can be so hard, can be so overwhelming, but the fact that it's worth it, that we'll be glad that we did it. Therefore, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We can empathize with that. Oh, I just feel so weak. I feel just overwhelmed, torn up by whatever it is that I'm having to go through. Don't feel like I can take another step. My outer man is decaying. Yet our inner man is being renewed. The strength God gives us day by day. The growth he gives us. The greater faith he gives us over time. Notice verse 17. For momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction. It sure doesn't seem like that, does it? We would not tend to describe tougher trials as momentary and light. And yet that's what God does through Paul here. Momentary light affliction. And the reason he can say that is because he's contrasting it with the length and the greatness of the glory that awaits us is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. An eternal weight of glory. And we could go a number of directions with that, whether it's just the incredible blessing and glory. I still, man, the day we stand there at the first day of the millennial kingdom, and we're just like, wow, this is incredible. We're here, and we got 1,000 years to enjoy this. I mean, that's just the first step, the first phase, but we have 1,000 years to enjoy this incredible kingdom. And I will not take a sidetrack there. I could, but I won't, as to what that is going to be like. But, you know, it's even for 1,000 years, but then beyond that, the new kingdom and the new Jerusalem forever and ever. No death, no dying, no suffering, no pain, no hardship. Perfect peace, perfect fellowship with everybody. And more than that, worshiping God in person and fellowshipping with God forever and ever in a city paved with gold, 1,500 miles wide, deep and high. I mean, you just think a little bit about that glory and that reward, and this statement is more than true. Momentary light affliction is producing, and we have to know that. We have to remember that so that our faith will remain strong in the midst of ongoing trials and difficulties. Notice verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have to remember that. Again, it doesn't feel like that. It feels like the trials are going to go on forever, and they seem to be never ending. But they're really not. They're still temporal. Someday we will graduate from all the trials and struggles. Someday we will be in glory, and it will be eternal. It will be never ending. One other place, look over at Romans 8, verse 17. And I love again, God brings these verses right together so you can't miss it. I mean, if you're honest and you're looking for it in Scripture, you can't miss it. No way to say that trials are not meant for the believer, not part of the believer's life. Here the Spirit, verse 16, testifies we are children of God, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. But he doesn't leave out the suffering, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering is going to be part of the Christian life. You can't be a believer and avoid the suffering, but the glory is awaiting. That we may also be glorified. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, you can't even put them on the same scale. One is so far greater. I've often tried to use the comparison of kids with their little Tonka trucks. You know, could you imagine a 25-year-old saying, no, I don't want a real truck. No, you just keep it. I want my Tonka truck. I mean, I got my toy truck. That's what I really like. You know, carries around with him, but he doesn't want the real truck. You're like, wait a second. The real truck is what you want. That's far greater than the little Tonka truck. And that's the idea here. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it can last for years, but it's still nothing compared to the glory. You can't put it on the same scale as with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he talks about here the millennial kingdom and the lifting of the curse, and we get revealed in glory with Christ when he comes back at the Battle of Armageddon and the beginning of the kingdom. That's what is awaiting. That's what's coming. And he's saying it can't even be compared with what we're going through now. So we'll receive reward, and it's going to be worth it. You will be so thankful, rejoicing abundantly that you persevered, that you continued to trust God, you continued to grow and learn, and now this incredibly rich reward that God grants to us as a result. I always think of rewards as icing on the cake. I mean, it's just, the more we learn about salvation, we're amazed we get saved. We're amazed that God saves us, and then he gives us rewards. I mean, I have people say, we're not going to get rewards. That can't be, because it almost seems too good. It's like, what? Rewards on top of that? But the Bible clearly teaches that that's the case, and we should rejoice in that. Number four, then, tribulations are a powerful means by which the lost are saved. And this is one that we, again, want to remember. Look at 1 Peter 2. And you'll notice this is the second or third time we've been to 1 Peter. If you want to learn about suffering, 1 Peter is the book to go to, because it's main goal is to teach us about suffering and why we are to suffer and to urge us to persevere as well in the suffering of the Christian life. Verse 11 of 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So you're urging us not to sin, not to give in to temptation here. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, and this presupposes they'll do this, right? They're going to slander us. They're going to say bad things that are not true about us. They're going to accuse us of being evil in some way. And yet if we're not giving into temptation, we're being godly, well, then it's not going to be true. And he's urging us that's the way we should live. And one of the motivations to be godly is that we would honor Christ, and these accusations would be false. But notice the outcome then. If that's true and we don't give in to sin and we live godly, let's say at work, and you honor the time and you do a good job and you keep working hard even though others are not, or you don't cheat and take a longer lunch or somehow fudge things or only work when the boss is there and not when he's not looking. If you don't do that, you do what God says, to work as unto the Lord. And notice what can happen. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And I think it's a reference to salvation. That idea of visitation, Jesus said, you missed. He was crying over Israel as he's going to the cross. They're crying about him. He's crying about them because he said, you missed Israel. You missed your day of visitation. How I would have loved to bring you under my wings as a hen does her chicks. And they missed it. They didn't believe. They didn't receive their Messiah. But here, the day of visitation, when God would be convicting the unbeliever, when he would be challenging them, and they'd be come under the conviction of the gospel and their sinfulness and need of Christ, and yet they would think about one of us. Say, I saw how they lived. I saw that even though I heaped abuse on them and said these evil things, I knew it wasn't true. They were a man or woman of integrity. They did live a godly life. And that they would believe, I want to believe in that Savior. I want to follow that God and have my life changed and be forgiven of my sins. Jump down to chapter 3, verse 1, and we find an example of this. And that is with a Christian wife and an unbelieving husband, and this could be the reverse. It could be a believing husband with an unbelieving wife. I think, as the scripture so often does, it gives us the hardest or most difficult example that there could be, and then everything falls underneath that is true as well. So here it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Saying to submit to a husband who isn't obeying the word, and I think really referring to the worst case scenario, an unbeliever, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. This would be very difficult. Day after day, week after week, loving someone who's not a believer, not acting like a believer, instead sinning. And yet God says, as you live a godly life before them, that I could use that to convict them, use that to draw them to salvation. It's not a guarantee that this will happen, but it's yet part of God's plan, part of what God would desire to do through a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. Even then speaks of the hidden person of the heart, verse 4, the godliness, the quiet and gentle spirit that God would use, then ultimately convict and draw the unbelieving husband to salvation. Another great example that God would use a very difficult situation to put His power on display in that wife's life as she's become a true believer and her life is being transformed in the image of Christ, that it would be used then to draw the unbelieving husband to salvation. Another great purpose for a difficult trial. And yet God using that as a powerful means to save the lost. One last reason. And that is that we need to understand that God loves us. If we're His children, He loves us and is choosing each trial specifically for us. But not only that, He chooses the specific trials that He's bringing, but He also walks through the trials with us. Those two truths together, to me, are overwhelmingly powerful and will be such a solid rock foundation to stand upon as we face the difficulties, as the tribulations beat against us. Look at Romans 8:28. You could probably quote that verse, but never forget the context. People tend to just have that on a plaque and quote it, but ignore the context. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. These He predestined, He also called. These He called, He also justified. These He justified, He also glorified. And so really what Paul is saying is the whole process of salvation is God's work from beginning to end. And that's why he can say in verse 28 to lead that section that all things work together for good. Because it's all part of the process. And we've studied Romans 8. You can go back and listen on sermon audio to the sermons to get more insight. But really, chapter 8 is the strongest section of the Bible on the security of the believer. But to know that God is superintending every trial, that there is no accidental trial or accidental tribulation that's out of control. Oh, lost that one. Oh, man, that one got away from me. I didn't mean for that to happen to Pastor. No, that never happens. It's always exactly what He determines and what He decides and knows is best. Look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10, along the lines of God's care for us, His love for us. And again, I think that's one of the things that we're challenged by, is to think that God doesn't love us or doesn't care when hard things happen. But notice what Jesus says. He tells us in verse 29 of Matthew 10 that two sparrows are sold for a cent. They're worthless. They're worth very little. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God cares about these worthless birds that are a million, a dime a dozen. They're no value, but He cares as part of His creation. He cares about them, and none of them die outside of His knowledge and His plan. Verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And God knows how many hairs you have and I have at any given time, say 100,000 plus. He knows us that intimately, that carefully. So do not fear. You are more valuable than the sparrows. If God cares for the sparrows, who are so many and so little value in a sense, but he knows the hairs of your head are numbered and he cares for you, how much greater does he love us? And we should rejoice in that. We should take heart in that. One of the Psalms that I think begun to quote more in recent years when I'm in hard times is Psalm 23. Psalm 23, and the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's a powerful psalm. I hope you've thought about actually what it means. It's one that we're familiar with, perhaps memorized as a child or an adult. Sometimes when we're so familiar with something, we don't think about it that much. But Psalm 23 is so rich and so powerful. Turn over there. Psalm 23. Especially when I had to leave my first church, and it was incredibly painful and sad, and I won't go into the details of it, but Psalm 23, really, I taught it one of my last weeks there in Sunday school because I knew the people were hurting as well, and it was just a really difficult time. But to really understand that God himself is shepherding me, and even that second phrase, I shall not want, that God is going to take care of us, that God is going to provide what we need, not always what we want, but what we need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And the love that God has, the care that he has for each one of us as his children is incredible, overwhelming. Notice what he goes on to say. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. To know that we can go through the hardest things we've ever gone through, the hardest things perhaps you could go through in life, but to understand that God is there, that God is always by our side, that God will lead us, that he will guide us, that he'll provide for us. It's incredible. Just talking and thinking in the past at times about some of the hard things I've gone through and that some of you have gone through, it's amazing how close you feel to God at some of these points in time. When your back is against the wall, when there's nothing you can do, physically speaking or humanly speaking, you can only cry out to God and depend on him for what you need, the strength and help to get through it and to take the day in front of you, let alone the days after that. And yet how God so perfectly, so beautifully and wonderfully comes alongside us, cares for us, brings the right person, brings the right resource, brings exactly what we need to see us through the trial. It's one of the most sweet and special times in life, even though it's one of the times you'd never choose, you'd never want, because it's so painful, it's so bad, it's so overwhelming in the human sense. Yet here, as your shepherd, he's right there with you in that valley of death, and his rod and his staff are comforting us. And he goes on, even the blessing of preparing a table in the presence of our enemies. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Future blessing and glory. One other passage, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And certainly begins in the first six verses of the intimate knowledge of God, that he knows us completely, knows everything about us. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. But then verse 7 speaks of the fact that God is with us everywhere, that we cannot escape, nor in a good sense would we want to escape the presence of God. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Go as high as we can possibly go, the highest mountain or the lowest valley or into the ocean. We cannot escape God. God is everywhere. And we tend to not think about this enough. Every day, everywhere we go, everything we do, God is with us. There's a healthy fear factor there, a healthy accountability factor there, that whenever I sin, whenever I give in to sinful thoughts, God knows it all. God is there with me. and should be another motivation to turn me away from sin, to cause me to stop giving in to a temptation. But when it comes to trial and tribulation, when it comes to hardship that can come upon us, and the worries that assail us, and the uncertain future, or the physical pains that we go through, or again, whatever the trial is, to know that God will always be with us. That yes, He has allowed, or He has brought the trial for His perfect purposes and reasons, but at the same time, He will never abandon us. He will never walk away and say, "You're on your own. I hope you make it. Hope it goes okay." God will never say that. He will always be right there with us, right there to hear our cries, to answer and to supply what we need, to see us to the end. Even here, verse 12, "Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." And what's the proof of that? It's the formation of every living person in the womb at conception. God is the one who's performing His greatest work of art in the womb in perfect darkness. He's weaving together each of us. He did for each of us and does every human being to show His greatness and His power. We're going to have to stop there today. I was hoping to get on to prayer, but we'll wait till next week for that. But I hope you're encouraged. I hope that you're lifted up in regards to tribulation and this command back in Romans 12 to persevere in tribulation. We have good reason to trust our Lord, don't we? We have good reason to accept the trials that He personally chooses and superintends in our lives. I think as we fix these in our mind, it's going to help strengthen and guide us and lift us up day after day, week after week, whatever comes. Again, number one, remember that tribulation is there to prove or demonstrate our faith, to show whether it's real or not. Number two, tribulations produce godliness and the sweet fruit of righteousness that comes with it. Number three, we'll receive reward eventually, we'll be glorified forever and ever. Number four, tribulations are a powerful means by which the lost are saved. So as we persevere and we continue to be godly in the midst of struggles and suffering, then God can use that to save our lost coworker, our lost family member, whoever it may be. Number five, God loves us and He chooses each trial. And through that, He continues to show His love. He's with us there. He's providing, He's guiding, He's strengthening. We never walk alone. We never go alone, no matter how hard or difficult, no matter how lonely we may feel even in the midst of a trial. We're never alone. God is with us. And because of that, we can and are commanded here to persevere in tribulation. Well, next week we'll go on then to look at prayer, because one of the great privileges and one of the great provisions given to us for persevering in tribulation is prayer. Just as we saw rejoicing and hope, now we'll look next week at being devoted to prayer. And as we are believers who love and are committed and growing in prayer, how much of a difference that will make, how much it will strengthen us in the midst of the difficulties and hardship, because we have a direct pipeline to God. We have a direct line at any time to cry out to God, and how often, how much we've done that and will do that, and yet God is there hearing and answering. Praise God that we can learn these truths, that we can be strengthened, that instead of the false teaching that we aren't going to suffer, that the Christian life doesn't involve pain and hardship, no, we know that it is. We can be ready for it, and we can know why and what God is doing. So instead of being confused or disillusioned or even tempted to turn away from our faith, we can instead accept the trials of God and know that they are good, know that they have great outcome, and believe and trust in those reasons. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for the trials and tribulations. None of us enjoy them. None of us long for them or look forward to them in the sense of the pain that we'll go through and how hard they can be. Many are overwhelming. Some are devastating or just really, really hard for us to go through. And yet, God, we thank You for the truth of Your word this morning that gives us the insight and understanding about what You're doing. that we as your children, unlike our children at times that don't understand or don't fully know why we are disciplining them, why we are bringing pain to correct them, Lord, it's so good that we as your children can know, can have an understanding of why and what you're doing and how much that can enable us to persevere. If we thought it was random, if we thought it was out of control, it would be, we wouldn't have hope. We wouldn't have the knowledge of the good things that are coming or being produced. Lord, help us to understand these truths that we've looked at. Help us to believe them with all our heart. Help us, Lord, to lean on you, to know and believe that you are our shepherd, that you are with us in the valley of the shadow of death, the hardest times, the hardest things. When we don't think we can make it, when we do feel like it's too much and we're overwhelmed, Lord, help us to know that even at those times that you are there with us, that you will provide what we need. Maybe not in the way we thought, maybe not in the time that we thought, but Lord, that you will, your rod and staff, they will comfort us. Lord, I pray that as we live this out, as we believe and live in light of these truths, that we will grow, that our faith will be confirmed, that we will mature in Christ, that we'll be storing up riches in heaven, that will be the means by which unbelievers can be saved, family members, coworkers, others, as they see our commitment and trust in you. And Lord, most of all, that we will get to see your glory in a more intimate and close and direct way. That as we go through the hardest of trials in life, that we will see and experience your sufficiency. We will see that you are faithful to all your promises, that you will never let us down, you will never disappoint us. But instead, in your way and in your time, you will provide, you will guide, you will strengthen. Lord, may we trust and believe in your word this morning. And as a result, may we persevere today and tomorrow and next week and all the way until we enter into your glory, until the rapture or our death. May we persevere and may we glorify you in the process, and may we grow and mature. And eventually, we know we'll enter into your perfect and complete rest, the glory of our reward and the joy of your presence forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.